Amen. If you'll remain standing in honor of the reading of God's Word as our choir praise team makes their way down. Thankful for Nathan's leadership as it is now his month to lead us and our praise team in worship. Again, our text for this morning is Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. This is the word of God. Let's pray, church. God, as we come before your word this morning, as those whose love often grows cold, we ask, God, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit's working in us and enduring us unto salvation and sanctification, that you would cause your love to abound in our hearts, that it might spill over into our love for one another and the consistent and constant love that we seek to reflect, that it would be an accurate depiction of your love for us in the cross of Christ. We ask that your word, Lord, would be an all-exposing light within us. It would pierce the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, that it would truly seek out to discern our thoughts and intentions, and that it would carve us even greater to the image of Christ. That image would be an image of love. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, church. Today's passage really brings home this idea of the inseparability of the law and love. A topic that we began to scratch the surface of back in chapter 12 now comes full circle. But why is this so important? Many Christians, whether they realize it or not, mistakenly believe that we inherently leave the law behind as part of following Christ. Maybe you've believed this at some point or another. Maybe you believe this today. Sometimes we hear statements like, we don't need the Old Testament anymore, we're under grace, not law. Since we're saved by grace, God doesn't care if we keep His commandments. That's a bit of an extreme one, but it's there, nonetheless. Or even a loosely held theology of embracing some of the Ten Commandments, but not all of them, not really knowing why that we follow some of the laws of the Old Testament and not others. So, through his appeal to the church to live as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, Paul has been challenging the church to consider their relationships to one another, to persecutors, to enemies, to governing authorities. And now, this morning, we finish this list out with an appeal that again brings us full circle. Church, we must realize we cannot parcel out the Bible so as to make parts of it relevant and parts of it obsolete. Rather, we must see its whole as living and active, giving us one cohesive message that points to Christ and into eternity with Christ. We must see its whole as searching us out, revealing that in us which we must die to, and continually illuminating both our feet as well as our path forward towards Christ-likeness. We know that Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. But many have no real sense of what that means or what that looks like. Like, it just sounds good. Not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. But then no real idea of what does that actually mean? Or some of us have an understanding of it as very mechanical. That is, of Jesus' fulfillment of the law. As if to say, Jesus lived perfectly according to the law, which he did. But only as if it was a checklist that he was following. And therefore lived up to and accomplished. Well, as he has echoed the Sermon on the Mount, Paul has been giving the church the framework of what it looks like to think about our actions and interactions with the world from a renewed mind, from a transformed being, to worship body, mind, and soul. And today we're going to explicitly see what the very fulfillment of the law is. Love. So coming right off the slope of Paul's appeal to pay to all what is owed them, we read this in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So, owe no one anything. Debt is one of the sneakiest forms of subverting God's provision and seeking your own. Consumer debt often gives you the ability to live beyond what God has provided and even to spurn or despise what God has provided by living well beyond your means. If everything that I have has been given to me by God, and I trust that God has given me what I need, then seeking excess beyond that means, by means of other people's money, is an attempt for me to be the provider of my wants, wishes, and desires, rather than trusting in God's provision. I listen to Dave Ramsey often, and I hear countless stories of how people have completely destroyed their lives with debt, warped their understanding of what it means to live in light of what God has provided. Personally, Brooke and I have and are making strides to eliminate all debt from our lives, have serious goals of what we're striving towards in that area of a debt-free life. However, all of that to say, that's not what Paul is necessarily saying here. So why in the world would I go there if that's not what Paul is saying? Well, at first glance, this phrase appears to ban Christians from borrowing money. And as such, it's certainly been used to justify such a stance. Owe no one anything. It's been used to justify that stance that Christians should not borrow money in any circumstance. However, again, that's not the sentiment behind what Paul is expressing. Let's look back. Verse 7, we read that the context is about paying what is owed, particularly in the form of taxes. As it starts, pay to all what is owed them, submitting to the governing authorities which God has placed over us. That's what we looked at last week. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Thus, the emphasis behind Paul then saying, owe no one anything, is that a Christian should always strive to pay off what is owed. In all your relationships, pay what you owe promptly without falling behind. We honor God when we honor our debts. The Old Testament law itself did not prohibit borrowing, but rather encouraged regulated lending to the poor and needy without interest. In fact, God's people were warned against refusing to give a loan to their brothers and sisters, or to do so with selfish motives. The inference being that borrowing out of need is acceptable. We read in Deuteronomy that if one of your brothers should become poor, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. We go on, that's Deuteronomy 15:7. We go on to verse 8 of Deuteronomy 15. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Or take this reference from Psalm 37 that perfectly balances out both sides of this thinking. Psalm 37, verse 21. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. So that's echoing what we're seeing here. Owe no one anything. Pay back what you borrow. Otherwise, Psalms would tell us you are wicked. We go on the rest of Psalm 37:21. But the righteous is generous and gives. So those are the two sides of the spectrum. The wicked borrows, doesn't pay back. The righteous, well, we're all aspiring what Christ is making us or has made us by way of his sufficient death on the cross and resurrection. The righteous is generous and gives. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus similarly approves of borrowing by giving explicit instruction for lenders. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Matthew 5, verse 42. The point here is that the opening command of verse 8 flows directly from verse 7. And the greater theme of this chapter, which is Christian living in the world and our response, living under the authorities that God has placed. Even creditors. So what is the mark of a true Christian when it comes to finances according to verses 7 through 8? Those transformed to Christ's image give generously and repay promptly. We don't just pay our monetary obligations such as taxes and debts. We pay honor and respect as well. The appeal here is that no matter what form the relationship may take, in every relationship, pay your debts. Whether it's a monetary debt, an honor debt, a respect debt, whatever debt it may be, pay it. Now, I want to offer this. The context for borrowing in the biblical community of faith is always what is truly necessary, not for excess luxuries that support a lifestyle that would be otherwise unaffordable. So when we truly have to borrow, we repay to all what is owed promptly and in full. There should be no past debts, past due debts, in the life of the Christian. A healthy, balanced litmus test for the believer, I would subscribe, is this. Am I using debt as an attempt to bless myself rather than trusting the Lord's provision? Is this a need, in other words, food, shelter, clothing, transportation, that I am attempting to provide myself, or has the Lord already provided what I really need and I'm wanting to supplement with excess? Another one, am I using what God has blessed me with to bless others or simply blessing myself? So please, please, please do not go sign up for a 30% interest rate credit card saying, Brother Blake said that nothing's wrong with debt. Dave Ramsey will hunt me down and attempt some sort of exorcism or something. I don't know. So Paul then makes what seems to be an immediate about face. How do we go from paying what is owed in all our relationships to then accept to love each other? Well, hopefully, as you've seen, this idea of paying whatever is owed, whether it be monetary, honor, respect, pay it in full so that you don't owe it. And now we flow directly into except to love each other. Again, at first, this seems maybe to be a complete 180. Anytime you use the word except, you almost always negate what you've previously said. Well, I'll do this for you, except you put stipulations around it. But this is not an about face at all. Rather, it brings full circle the theme that launched us on this trajectory of considering the Christian's relationship in the world. Going back to verse 9 of chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Paul's implication here in saying, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Paul's implication here is that there is one type of debt which we will always owe and never be ahead on, but always pay joyfully. And that is to love one another. Love is a debt in the sense that we always pay it and we always owe it, not in the sense that it is burdensome or obligatory. So we seamlessly move from tangible monetary debt that we should always pay to honor, to respect, owe no one anything. In all your relationships, pay your debts, except to love one another. That one debt, which is not only acceptable, but which we can never fully repay. Love is the only debt we will always pay against, but is always past due. The reality here is that Paul never wandered off the path of genuine love, starting back in verse 9 of chapter 12. He never wandered off the path of genuine love, free of hypocrisy. Rather, every admonition has been a stepping stone on a path which springs forth from a heart that has been utterly and completely transformed by the love of God in Christ. The Christian will always be exuding a genuine love in all of our actions, thoughts, and interactions in this life. That's the radical nature of what Paul has been appealing to the church. I say radical because I think each and every one of us, since looking at verse 9 of chapter 12, have felt the conviction of the Spirit as we've walked down the path from there to here, and felt our own shortcomings in all of these things, whether it be a disdain for governing authority, whether it be a lack of brotherly love and affection, whether it be a desire to repay evil for evil, whatever it is. I think all of us have felt our shortcoming in these things. And that's why this admonition to owe no one anything except to love each other is so radical. If we're to do this, if we're to look like this, if we're to live like this worshipfully, holy and pleasing to God as a living and sacrifice, that's exactly what it's going to take. The conviction of the Spirit and the sanctifying work of the Spirit to shape us into Christ's likeness, that we might abound in praise of the glory and grace of God. So I ask you, church, how is your love? Because if it's past due when we're paying on it, how much more when we're not? A quick reminder. Why is love so important for the believer? I would subscribe to you that a genuine and rightly ordered love sets us apart in this world. We sang of this truth just a while ago. Jesus' words in John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A genuine love which exudes from a transformed heart zealously pays this debt of love with joy. Every other debt in which we pay that we owe, we pay begrudgingly with resistant obligation. What's the minimum? That's we approach every other debt. Not so with love. Genuine love is something the Christian never runs out of, is always giving away, and can never pay off. So when you think you've gone far enough, you think you've made the minimum payment to show the love of Christ to a brother or sister, the bill comes due again. When you think you've gone far enough to show the love of Christ to your enemies, the bill comes due again. When you think you've gone far enough to show the love of Christ to our persecutors, authorities, the bill comes due again. Why does love continue to be such a prominent topic? Why is it so heavily emphasized throughout our Bible? Paul tells us exactly why love is the outstanding debt which Christians must always seek to pay. He tells us exactly why it continues to be a prominent theme throughout Scripture. That just as the law is a prominent theme throughout Scripture, well, here is the very fulfillment of it. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Here we circle back to a huge point from a few weeks ago, that you cannot separate love and law. Why? Here we see that love itself is the very fulfillment of the law. When you separate love and law, you separate law from its fulfillment. To say that love is the fulfillment of the law is to say that when we live out the law rightly and truly, we rightly reflect the image of God in which we were made, but which has been distorted by the fall. The image of God has been stamped on all of us, and yet we don't display that image rightly. Inherently. That's why we are being shaped into the image of Christ as His church. The rest of this text and this sermon hinge on Paul's claim here. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. In classic Pauline form, he states the claim, substantiates it according to Scripture, and then restates the claim. Pick back up, verse 9. For the commandments, so we're going straight to the source itself. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word. So we go straight to the law itself, the word. And then where do we go? Where does he go after that? To the Word made flesh. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, Christ, quote, to those Pharisees who would ask him, what is the greatest commandment? He quotes Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor and yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. So Paul states the claim, goes to Scripture, and then, as you see, verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. States the claim, roots it in Scripture, and then restates the claim. Now, whether you realize it or not, I pray you do, this should be a core-shaking truth which ever grips us as believers. This reality. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The fulfilling of the law is something that God's people struggled to do for centuries to no avail. Striving to add law on top of law, that the law might be fulfilled in their efforts. It's something we need to be made right with God. It's something we should desire so that we might be better neighbors. Yet the fulfilling of the law is something we can never accomplish on our own ability. In fact, the law reveals this very fact. If we could just fulfill the law, all would be right. And yet here Paul says, this is it. This is the fulfillment. Why is it so difficult for us? Why is love such a clear emphasis in the Old Testament, in the teaching of Jesus, and throughout the New Testament? Why is love such a debt so as that we can seek to pay it off all we want, yet it will always be overdue, but somehow never burdensome? I want you to understand this, church. Love is one of the primary things distorted by the fall. In our sinfulness, we do not possess the ability to truly love God. In our sinfulness, we do not possess the ability to truly love others. In our sinfulness, we do not possess the ability to rightly know the true love of God for us. We need our eyes opened, our heart pierced and operated on, circumcised, as it were, as we read in Deuteronomy. And our minds illuminated to the reality of the truth, which we have suppressed in unrighteousness. If you remember verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's why I say that in our sinfulness we can't even possess the ability to know God's love, let alone accomplish a right love for God and others. How has love been distorted? I would submit this to you, that sin distorts love to be lawless. Consider this. This is the norm for our culture. Lawless love. To see and portray love to be unbridled passion without inhibition or regulation. That's love to the world. Complete self-affirming, self-adorning, self-indulgent desire. So that I can love who I want without anybody telling me otherwise, when I want without anybody telling me otherwise, and how I want without anybody telling me otherwise. And one of the primary problems with that we see in our world is that if that type of love is reciprocated back to me, then even if the flame burns hot, it's only for a moment. So what you're left with is broken relationships, broken homes, broken people. That's what love is for a sinful, darkened, and broken world. That's love. Lawlessness. But a genuine love that is without hypocrisy, exuding from a heart that has been awakened and transformed and renewed so that it is overflowing as worshipful living, sacrifice to God. That type of love is well ordered by the law, so that I love rightly as God has designed, rather than as my distorted desires would have me. So whereas sin distorts love to be lawless, the truth is that genuine love, again, is well ordered by the law. Because it is only by His love that we can know love. Genuine love does not need to look at each element of the law so as to say, well, I'll pull on this thread and this thread so that I make sure I don't covet my neighbor as that way, and I'll love them well in that way. I'll pull on this thread so that I make sure I don't lie, I don't steal or murder, and that's how I'll love my neighbor well. But then everything else, I'll just ignore. No. When you tease apart the fibers, you lose the beauty of the tapestry. Tapestry, of course, is those intricate works of art that include many different layers of different color of fiber that connect together to make a beautiful picture. When you tease apart the fibers of the law as if to say, I'll keep this element, but I don't really have to pay attention to this. When you tease apart the fibers of God's word so as to say, I'll pay attention to this, but not this. When you tease apart the fibers, you lose the beauty of the tapestry. Genuine love exuding from a transformed heart loves its neighbor rightly without need of a checklist because it is rightly ordered. Not because it's unbridled. James even tells us, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Sin distorts the law as being oppressive. Grace reveals that the law is for our good. So the gospel completes the tapestry for us. Continuing on that analogy, that each element of God's law is a thread woven together to create a beautiful image for us, an image which, with the wrong lenses, we would make of ourselves. But the image that the law and gospel together combine to weave for us is the perfect love of God displayed in the cross of Christ. Let me remind you of what Paul said back in chapter 8. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That's legal language there. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Going on to verse 38 of chapter 8. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the tapestry that law and gospel beautifully combine to weave together for us. The cross of Christ, where law and gospel beautifully meet. Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, came to be the perfect human embodiment of the law and died as the perfect sacrifice according to the law so that we, sinfully lawless rebels, could be brought back to a right relationship with Him, completely justified according to the law. This is our template for love as the true fulfillment of the law. How far should our love go? How much love should we seek to pay off? As much as the cross. Recognizing the love of God and then first reciprocating that love back to God. And secondly, then as Paul is emphasizing here, reciprocating that love of God to our neighbor. Whatever the relationship maybe. That's a genuine love exuding from a transformed heart, a holistic life of worship, body, mind, and spirit that is lived as a pleasing aroma unto God, holy and acceptable. I mean, let's just look at the Ten Commandments and consider them in light of this truth of love as the fulfillment. Just the Ten Commandments. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, you shall not make yourself a carved image. Love God rightly. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. love God rightly. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Love God rightly. Number 5, honor your father and mother. Okay, now we're branching out to reforming our love for others. 6 through 10, you shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet. Love others. This is the fulfillment of the law. This is why Jesus lists these two as the greatest commandment, as he's challenged to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the living out, the fulfillment of the law. To love God rightly, and then through that, then to love others well. We cannot parcel out the law so as to say that if I'm technically proficient in one part of it, then I'm okay on a technicality. No, rather, we must realize the totality of the law is summed up in love. Particularly the love of God shown us in Christ Jesus our Lord, by which we actually know this love, without which we are still living in lawless, broken, sinful love. The gospel powerfully awakens us to the reality of what true love is. Again, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, which Paul has continued to echo. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. And how does he fulfill them for us? By showing a true love for the Father. And then a unwavering love for those whom the Father has given him at the cross. How do we do them? How do we teach them? How do we accomplish them? That's what Jesus goes on to say. He said, those who teach that you don't do them are cursed. Blessed are the ones who do them and teach them. Love. So as the perfect fulfillment of the law, not just in a checklist practice, but in his love of God and love for others, Jesus set the pattern for us, also placed his righteousness on us that we might be made new, be transformed, and be able to love God and others rightly, thus fulfilling the law. Again, 1 John 4. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Church, Christ came to fulfill the law and redeem our love. That's the power of the gospel. It brings us from death to life, shows us that what sin has distorted as oppressive is actually what liberates us to live in complete and genuine love toward God and others. Thus, those who are still in the darkness of a distorted love of this world are enslaved to their passions and lusts. Paul does not say that love supersedes the law, that love replaces the law, or that love in any way is juxtaposed to the law. No, what does he say? That love itself is the fulfillment of the law, and our template, our example of this is the fulfillment of the law in the God-man, Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, when we get the law right, love is how it's shown. Love of God Love of others. How does love fulfill the law? Love of God fulfills the law by redeeming what was lost, a right reflection of His glory and honor that is due Him. Love of others fulfills the law by reflecting the character of God to the praise of His glory. So that we are constantly reciprocating our love for Him, and by our love for Him, reciprocating that love, His love, to a dark and dying world. You'll never love others rightly unless you love God rightly. And you'll never love God rightly unless you're living out His commandments. And you'll never live out His commandments unless you are born again to a living hope. So how can we do it? How can we be? How have we been born again with new hearts that can love God and love others rightly? So that we can ever pay the debt of love we owe and never run dry. Recall you, once again, back in this same book of Romans, to chapter 5. How does this happen? How are we brought from death to life? Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And just a few verses later, verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's how it happens. God makes it possible and does all the work in us so that we love Him rightly, and from that love reflect a right love of His good and gracious character to the world around us. The only way to love rightly, fulfill the law and pay our love debt joyfully, is to be born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. For those of us who have, the only way for our love not to grow cold is not to think too highly of ourselves, as has been the warning over and over again, the admonition to humility. So the way forward for those of us who have been born again, who have believed by the faith given to us by God's grace, the only way for our love not to grow cold is not to think too highly of ourselves, but to ever be in submission to the Spirit's transforming us, because it is by the Spirit that the love of God has been poured into our hearts, transforming us to the image of Christ, but planting ourselves also in the ever-flowing stream of life-giving water that is God's Word. And it is there that we will constantly be watered, so as that water of love is being poured out by the Spirit-inspired Word of God, by the Spirit, into our hearts, so that then we can continually be shaped into the image of God and rightly reflect the image of God with which we have been stamped. Owe no one to anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Let's pray, church. God, as we submit ourselves to You in this time, we again confess the shortcoming of our love. We ask, God, that You would bind us to Yourself, bind us to Your Word, grow our roots deep next to that living stream, that it would cut deep and pierce, cutting away the sinful tumors of selfishness, pridefulness, self-idolatry that so often quench our love. God, that we might rightly, by your love for us revealed in the cross of Christ, and by your Spirit strengthening and empowering us, faithfully show your love to one another here within your church, but Lord, that also that we might joyously pay the debt of love ever. That we might remain steadfast in loving well, so as to be a right reflection of your good character. So as to be a right reflection of your gracious love made known to us in the cross of Christ. God, we pray that you would ever be shaping us by your Spirit's work, that our love would truly be genuine and without hypocrisy. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.